Our continuing study is in the book of Acts. We now have arrived at this chapter, which we did look at last week, but I turn your attention this morning to verses 14 and 15. There the apostle says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." He is making his defense. He stands like an apologist, not by any means to apologize for what he is saying. He is not embarrassed by the mission that is his. He undertakes the task of making known Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he engages most masterfully in setting forth what are his own convictions. He makes it very clear where he stands. And in so doing, there are assertions or affirmations that he makes with regards to his basic core beliefs that determine the course that he takes, that has an impact and influence upon the conscience that he refers to and makes mention of in reference to God and also to men. He is also well aware of the audience that he stands before. And he is indeed acquainted with his accusers. There are representatives of two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But in general, the mixed company is made up of secular and secular princes. That is, those who are politicians, and those who are priests, those who are heads of state, and those who are heads of the sanctuary, for example, the temple. And among the spiritual leaders, there were the representatives then of the Pharisees on the one hand, and the Sadducees on the other. And here is the apostle facing his accusers who have brought charges against him. He stands, as it were, alone, chained. He is someone who has none to call upon who might represent his case, and therefore he speaks for himself. He needs to defend himself, and he has to do this before those who have laid certain charges against him. With the Pharisees on the one hand, and the Sadducees on the other, I suppose it is possible that we might liken him to an evangelical leader, that is, someone who believes wholeheartedly in the gospel of sovereign grace, who believes implicitly that Christ lies at the very heart of that gospel, and he stands to make his defense, knowing that on the one hand, there are the Roman Catholics, and on the other hand, there are the liberal Protestants. And in one sense, it's as if the Pharisees might be linked to the Roman Catholics, or the Roman Catholics linked to the Pharisaical party. I'll try and explain what I mean by that in a moment. And the Sadducees, that they themselves we might link to the liberal Protestant, or liberal Protestants we might link to the party of the Sadducees. And what the Apostle Paul does, knowing that they are there, present, and these two parties are not at one with each other, they follow different paths with respect to what they believe and what they hold to. And what the Apostle does quite masterfully, very skillfully, is to split the opposition. And so he weakens the opposition that is against him. And in doing so, he identifies himself for a moment, on the one hand, with the Pharisees over against the Sadducees. And then you will find that he also identifies himself with the patriarchs, the fathers, over against the Sadducees, over against the Pharisees, sorry. So he really is doing something quite masterful and skillful here. Here he sets the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and then he sets the patriarchs against the Pharisees. And he identifies himself not with the Pharisees, not with the Sadducees really, but with the patriarchs, the fathers, and he worships the God of the fathers. The implication being that the Pharisees are not doing that, neither are the Sadducees doing that. But as a strategy, as it were, and as a means of weakening the accusations against him, he sets these two parties at odds with one another. Now he makes it very clear that he remains faithful to the truth and to the tradition that has been handed down as the heritage of God's people. So he says, for example, in verse 14, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. The word which is translated sect might be a word that could otherwise be translated heresy. So the charge leveled against Paul and against those who were identified with him was that they were sectarians or they were heretics. The word is one that is used in making a choice. And so it's as if he had made a choice which stands in opposition to tradition, to custom, to all that we have embraced. And now we find that this man seemingly is going against the trend, against what is common and against what is popular. But he says, according to the way, that is the Christian way, that is Christ who is the way, according to that, I myself worship the God of the fathers. There is this link with the past. Here I am in the present, but I in the present belong with the past. And so he is not in any way making a breach or bringing about an end to that tradition which he has inherited from the fathers, but he is identifying himself very much with them, not with the Pharisees, neither with the Sadducees. But at this particular moment, he masterfully and skillfully makes his defense, which sees the opposition weakened as he sets the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And then also he makes it clear that the Pharisees really are not walking in step with the patriarchs, the fathers whom they have so long honored. So what he's saying here is that being in the way is not to forsake Judaism. It's not to forsake the Judaism of the fathers, but it is in fact to fulfill the heritage of the fathers. There is the first covenant. We might refer to it as the old, but there is also the new covenant. And a line is drawn linking both covenants, the first and also this, which is a new covenant. This is not a heretical sect, the apostle is saying, to which he belongs. It is an honorable succession. It's not moving away. It is really stepping into the shoes, if you like, of the patriarchs and moving further ahead. And so it is pointing to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And being in the way means worshiping the God who raises the dead. For God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And what comes to mind are the words of Jesus in Mark, where he says, as touching the dead, that they that rise Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is the God who raises the dead. Now, the Pharisees would have given the nod of approval there, but as I will show you in a moment, the Sadducees would not. They would have dissented. In the book of Daniel, there is a reference to the resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And so whilst there was less light on the subject of the resurrection in the Old Testament, it wasn't as if there was no light, no understanding, no aspiration, no hope, no expectation. For God himself was revealing himself progressively with respect to the resurrection, and it is there to be found in the first covenant. Now, the Apostle Paul, therefore, stands on the side of the Pharisees. This is how he is quite masterful in his defense. He stands on the side of the Pharisees over against the Sadducees. And he's like an evangelical who stands with a Roman Catholic over against a liberal Protestant. And the liberal Protestant denies the resurrection, denies the supernatural, denies miracles, denies these explanations that are given to us in the scriptures, which defy, in a sense, rational explanation. The Sadducees rejected angels. They rejected spirits. They themselves rejected the resurrection. And if you turn to chapter 23 and verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So on whose side is Paul? Well, he's on the side of the Pharisees, at least as far as this is concerned with regards to the resurrection. And he makes it very clear that he is not a member of the Sadducean party at all. So if he's going to make a stand anywhere, and though I'm at odds with the Pharisees, though I don't identify with it, and in fact they are my main persecutors, and they are, as it were, wanting my death, I will identify with them with respect to what they are theologically affirming and asserting. There are times when we find ourselves more at home with the Roman Catholics with respect to certain theological affirmations than we do with liberal Protestants. We have to acknowledge that they themselves give attention to an affirmation with respect to some of the church creeds that we ourselves would say amen to. And there is a body of orthodoxy that they defend and that we ourselves would say amen to. Now, obviously, that's not the whole package, because we realize that Roman Catholicism always has a plus sign, whereas the liberal Protestant and the Sadducees had a minus sign. This is what you take away. The Roman Catholics have a plus sign, and this is what you add. And so, in some way or another, there is a dilution, an adulteration of the Word of God. You shall neither add to it, plus sign, neither shall you take from it, minus sign. Don't subtract. And you find that the Pharisees had the plus sign, the Sadducees had the minus. Roman Catholicism and many of the cults have this plus sign. They add to the Word of God. They add to those doctrines that are revealed in the Scripture. Whereas liberal Protestants, they tend to undermine it and to detract and take away. So here were the Sadducees, and they rejected the resurrection. The Pharisees find that they must, if reluctantly, take the side of the Apostle Paul, and they must defend the resurrection of the body against the heretical position of the opposition. So now the Pharisees are on the side of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, this is what is indicated and hinted at there in verse 15 of chapter 24. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. He would have in mind the Pharisees that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So here he then is beginning to make his defense. And what he does is to undermine and to weaken those who stand in opposition to him. But then the other thing to be observed is that he stands on the side of the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others. And he takes their place over against the Pharisaical party. He worships the God of their fathers, but he does so as one who believes that Jesus alone is the Messiah. If he were simply to worship the God of the fathers, period, full stop, say no more, then of course maybe he would be shaking hands with the Pharisees and the Pharisees would be shaking hands with him. But you see, the doctrine of the Apostle Paul and that of the New Testament is, as also you'll find the Old Testament to be, Christological. That means it is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to the God of the fathers, and that is through him who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he worships the God of the fathers. He is the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, and it was the Father who raised him. Pharisees did not deny the resurrection, but they vehemently denied that Jesus rose from the dead and that through him the dead are raised. The issue is not the resurrection. The issue is the resurrection of Christ. And that it is through him and through him alone that there is to be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. And he will judge all men righteously through that man whom he has raised from the dead, whereby he has given witness unto all in having raised him. That is the Lord Jesus, who is the first fruits of those who will share in that ultimate general resurrection and will stand then before the judgment seat of God. Divide and conquer, we sometimes hear people say, or a house divided among itself cannot stand. Jesus, you will recall, at times silenced the opposition, and at other times he was silent before his opponents. When it comes to strategy, there are times to speak, and there are times to be silent. There are times when maybe it is effective to divide the opposition, and to do that skillfully. And I would suggest that you need to know something about the enemy, you need to know something about the opposition, and who it is that are standing against you. What do you know about Roman Catholicism, or the cults? What do you know about liberal Protestantism, and those who bring into question the whole scheme and system of the supernatural and of miracles? And so you need, therefore, to know your enemy in order that you might be able to employ such a strategy and divide, as it were, the opposition against you. This is what the Apostle Paul does in this apology or this defense that he is making. We are not only to defend the faith, but we are also to discern the way as to how we are to defend it. By all means, define the faith. Do you know what it is you believe? How many of you, as professing Christians, are engaged in a regular study of biblical theology? I'm not asking whether you have had your quiet time this morning. I'm not asking whether you have a text in mind that you have memorized. There are those people who can quote verse after verse in the Bible from Old and New Testament and say, oh, he knows his Bible so well. No, he doesn't. He just knows verses. That's all he knows. Don't think that you know the Bible because you can quote John 3:16 and Psalm 23. Because all you have to do is take a memorization course, and you can do that. Is it good? Yes, it is good. By all means. But don't, therefore, jump to the conclusion that you know the Bible. And don't imagine that because somebody is quoting scripture after scripture that they know the Bible. Because I can assure you that those who come to you this afternoon and knock on your door, after you've had your lunch and show up, they will also be able to quote the Bible. Who are they? JWs. It could be a couple of young men, white shirts, dark suit, etc., and they happen to be Mormons. And they will be able to quote the Bible. They'll also be able to quote the Book of Mormon, and so forth and so on. So therefore, my question to you is, have you begun to understand and to have a grasp of the theological system in which we find that Christ is at the center and that all the spokes move out from the hub of that cycle of revelation and all return to it so that everything, as it were, emanates from Christ and all things, as it were, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you study theology, then you know that the next thing that you may do is to go on to anthropology. And when you have studied anthropology, you will then go on to hermeneutology, and you say, well, what's all this? Well, it's the doctrine of God, it's the doctrine of man, it's the doctrine of the heart, and with respect to sin, the doctrine of soteriology, with respect to the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the atonement, and so on and so forth. All these are interrelated. Do you know it? Where do you begin? You begin simply like you begin anything else. There's always grade one. So don't, as it were, be thrown into the deep end, but begin at the beginning and begin to learn the great themes and topics that start at Genesis 1, verse 1, right through to the end of Revelation chapter 22. And it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you are young in years, or whether you are kind of on the border between this world and the next because of your age, keep on studying. And don't simply be content with just simply right. Today's portion is Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. Well, I better get that read. Read it. Yes, I have read it. All right. Did you understand it? Or have you just read it? How are you going to answer the world? How are you going to make your defense unless you know it? So you need to define it. You need then to defend it, to defend the faith once for all, which has been left to us and entrusted to us. You need to know how to wield the scriptures, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit in your hand, and to master it with skill. And you may say, well, look, I haven't been to theological seminary. Don't worry about that, because a lot of people have been to theological seminary and they still don't know how to wield the scriptures. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying don't presume, well, because I haven't been, then I can't do it. Our forefathers, and they were crofters in Scotland, for example, or they were humble, pious fisher folk, or they were people who were just simply working on the land, were far more theologically aware. They were far better educated than many of us who have access to all the books of Quran or to some other place, so that we have our shelves lined with books, as it were. They had about four books. They had the Bible. They had Pilgrim's Progress in many instances. They had a book with respect to the Covenanters. And they had, maybe, the Confessional Standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, etc., or maybe the 1689. And what they did was to read over that again and again and again, so that they inwardly digested, and it became part of the very system of their being. They kind of breathed it, and they reflected on it, and they talked about it. Remember Bunyan? He goes as a tinker to men, pots and pans, and he finds these three women sitting outside a cottage, and they're weaving baskets. Now, what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the latest fashions. They're talking about cosmetics. They're talking about what their husbands are up to or not up to, etc. And things of that particular issue. No, they're talking about the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. Do you know what the doctrine of regeneration is about? I'll suggest to you a book by Stephen Charnock. Do you know who Stephen Charnock is? He's one of the Puritan leaders and teachers. It was put out by Banner of Truth, a reprint of a work by Stephen Charnock. Charnock is a great writer. He has written on the attributes of God. He has written on the knowledge of God. And you know, it's small print. Do you know how many pages there are in this? About 500 to 600 pages in each volume. And I have to tell you, look, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you that there are no pictures in it. There are kind of no line drawings, as it were, or anything like that. Nothing like clip art and all this kind of business. Now, that's helpful. It breaks up things a little bit because we're used to this nowadays. You know, we sit down, we turn on Channel 9 and Channel 7, etc., and we've got a break. And the break is when they put a film in between all the advertisements. So that's what you actually have. So we don't have to concentrate too much. And we've got so conditioned in our minds that all this print on a white page, you know, I can't handle that. It's a wonder that we don't have sort of cartoons and various other images and that in our Bibles, where in some cases you might be able to get them. It breaks up things. But you go back to Stephen Charnock, and look, he has got a whole work of 400 or 500 pages on the doctrine of regeneration. Now, what can you say about the new birth? What is the new birth? Let me ask you. What is the new birth? I mean, how much would you write on it? And here, small print, 600 pages. Is this guy making it up? So you see, we need really now to apply our minds and our understanding to gaining a grasp. All right, you begin at the beginning, and you make your way through in order to master these things because you're going to defend it even before others. So I want to say, therefore, that his defense is masterful in the way in which he defends the faith and in which he is able to split the opposition, to weaken his accusers, as it were, and to gain, as it were, something over them as he goes on now before secular and spiritual princes to declare where he stands on these matters. And I want to say to you, if you look at verse 14 and 15, that what he has to say is magnificent. He confesses to his commitment to worship God, the God of the fathers, verse 14. He doesn't worship a different God to the God of the fathers at all. He worships the God who foretold in prophecy and in promise of the Messiah who is to come. And we ourselves worship the God who has fulfilled the promise and prophetic words heralding Jesus Christ. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scaffolding, if you like, of the old covenant has been dismantled, and the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacerdotal system and the Levitical priesthood, all of that has been done away with in Jesus Christ, who is the head of these things. He is the head of the new creation. Do you know about the new creation? You know about the old creation? You know, we just sit, as it were, on the edge of our seats when we get somebody to talk about the kind of creation evolution differences that exist today. That's the old creation. Great. That's where things began. But what do you know about the new creation? You know, you spend your time in Genesis chapter 1 trying to work it all out and see, well, how can we explain these things in the light of science? Or the evolutionary theory and Darwinism and so on. Great. But what about Revelation 21:22 with respect to the new creation? You don't even have to wait till you get to Revelation. You can go to Isaiah 65, verse 17. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, etc. What do you know about it? So Christ is the head of the new creation. He has sealed all things with his blood so that there is a new covenant. And he is the head of a new community. He's leading the way to a new country, and he is present in the new city. What do you know about those things? A new creation, a new covenant, a new community, a new country, and a new city. You could have five or more sermons on those topical headings, if you like, or for your school, Bible school, or your Sunday school, etc. And Paul is saying, I worship the God of my fathers. But he doesn't stop there. He also realizes that the progressive revelation has been fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, in diverse ways and in diverse manners. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us in his Son. And if you're sitting reading that, and you're interested in eschatology and the doctrine of the last things, you would lay hold upon a phrase like the last days and say, hey, hang on, when did the writer write that? Oh, he wrote that 2,000 years ago, and he said that was the last days. What am I doing spending my time buying books by Tim LaHaye about those left behind and all this other stuff? When the last days have begun, and we are in the last days, and we've been in them for the last 2,000 years. Worship the God of my fathers yesterday, I worship him today, and indeed we shall worship till the end of time. But then you notice that he draws attention to the word of God. He believes everything laid down by the Lord and written in the prophets. And I want you to know this, that the New Testament church had a Bible. You know what the Bible was of the New Testament church? The Old Testament. It was the first covenant. I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And the question that could be asked is this, why do so many New Testament Christians neglect the Old Testament? Unless it's the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, Genesis itself, and maybe those rip-roaring yarns and stories that we have about David and Goliath. But then the rest, we even as Christians may think, hey, that's not really relevant. It's not really appropriate. It's not applicable to the day. I'm living in the 21st century. Look, I'm just happy to be a New Testament Christian. It fits into my pocket anyway. Let me just be content with 27 books instead of an additional 39 on top of it. But you see, the New Testament Christian had a Bible, and the Bible consisted of 39 books. From Genesis through to Malachi. And all too often we neglect the Old Testament. When Paul told Timothy that the scriptures were able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, what scriptures was he referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament. What scriptures had he in mind when he referred to them as a source of encouragement that we might endure? And he said that in Romans 15, verse 4. He was referring to the Old Testament. What were the scriptures which Jesus referred to when he opened to us the scriptures that were written by him? Moses, the law, the Psalms, etc. Do you think you know the Old Testament scriptures because you have a favorite psalm and a favorite promise and a favorite proverb that you can refer to? Or is it all about David and Goliath? That's why you have any interest in it. And it's about Samson and Delilah, and it's about Jonah and the fish. And that's why the Old Testament, as it were, is sort of fairly dramatic at times, and yeah, I've heard about it, I know about it. There's far more to it than that. It's all important, but far more to it. But here's the Apostle Paul saying, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And he speaks of the work of God. The God who is worshipped is the God who raises the dead. He raises the just and the unjust. And that is eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. It's about the future. It's about life beyond death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And what you believe about the end will have great impact on what you believe is important now. Because you see, not only is there a magnificent testimony here with respect to where he casts his anchor. I worship the God of my fathers. I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I believe in him who raises the just and the unjust. But he goes on to say that this has an impact upon me morally. Because you will notice in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men. And the conscience was that moral compass regulated by the Holy Scriptures that enlightened him and were designed to regulate the course of his life with reference to God and with reference to man. Biblical faith in God, that's my conviction, says Paul. I worship the God of my fathers. Learn the Old Testament. You young people, whilst you have time and you don't have some of the other demands that are made upon you because maybe of family, etc., and the demands of business and work, etc., spend your time in acquainting yourself with the Old Testament. Biblical faith and grace. My commitment, says the Apostle Paul, is to Jesus Christ, whom I do love, and to this God who I worship, who has sent his Son to die for me. Learn not only about God, learn also about the grace of God that is sovereign, the grace of God that is saving, and the grace of God that is sanctifying. And biblical faith relates to godliness because of one's conscience and one's conduct. Live for him. Love Christ and live for him. And in saying all this morning, I am not wanting to put the head at a distance from the heart, as though you are being asked to be an intellectual, book-learned Christian without any passion. There has to be the blend, as it were, of the perspective of the world in which we live as we see it through the eyes of the Holy Scripture, and the movement and the stirring within our heart of those deep affections for the God of our fathers. We are to ponder upon the things that we read, to meditate, because the Word of God is not simply about reading, it's about meditation. And herein, the righteous man, he meditates day and night, like a cow in the paddock who has been chewing the grass. So he chews the cud. It goes over and over and over, so that it becomes part of the system, as it were, and provides the milk. And so you yourself are to meditate and to think. Get out your pencil or your pen. Get out your notes. Write down those things that you are reflecting upon. See the connection between the Word of God and worship. And get to know the fathers. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul. But let me also encourage you to consider Augustine, St. Augustine. Let me also direct you to consider Calvin and his institutes. Get into it. Consider the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, etc. You know, many of you are just skillful at texting. I would ask you and encourage you to look at the text, that is, the Scriptures, and train your mind to grapple with great themes and great subjects, even as are suggested here in this passage this morning. We're living in a day when there is a denial of creation, providence, and the resurrection, a denial of the supernatural. How will we stand against that kind of opposition? We live in a day when the Scriptures are denied, when there is a denial of heaven and a denial of hell, when there is a questioning of sin, wrath, judgment, and the need of a Savior or even the grace of God. And what the resurrection does, the resurrection summons us to amend our ways as it announces judgment to come and awakens us to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And so here then is the Apostle Paul, and he masterfully makes his defense. He does so magnificently, and he does so because of the practical implications morally and for the course of his life. Herein, in a nutshell, is the statement that he made before his accusers, splitting the opposition, weakening them, and strengthening his own defense as he declares in all honesty and integrity his hope in God, the God of the fathers, who is the God of the future. Because he sent his Son, who died, rose again from the dead, and because he lives, so we shall live through him. Amen.